I invite you to turn to that number and
have it ready at the close of my remarks this evening. My name is Jacob Kelso. It's certainly a pleasure to be your speaker this evening.
Those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Richard Bunner's grandson. I am myself
growing and striving
to be an evangelist. And certainly glad for the opportunity I have to present a portion of God's word to you this evening.
Tonight I'd like to talk to you about things to remember.
Ultimately, we're going to be looking
at about 17 things to remember tonight.
And I get the idea for this lesson from some
peculiar words that Peter the Apostle writes in his second epistle.
He just wrote
about adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And then he goes on to say
in verse 12 through 15,
"For this reason,
I will not be negligent to
remind you always of these things,
though we know and are
established in the present truth."
Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding
you, knowing that
shortly I must put off my tent,
just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder
of these things after my decease.
When Peter wrote these things to believers in his epistle, he was conveying two thoughts, I believe. First of all, that man is mortal. Peter knew that he didn't have much longer on this earth to live. Second of all, man is forgetful. Peter was writing epistles to believers that they might have reminders of the things that they practiced, why they practiced them. Well, tonight, based on that idea, I wanted to give you a few things to remember while we are on this earth, while we live our lives. First of all, this evening, remember that you have God to glorify. Paul, reminding the brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." People often do things in glorification to others. Maybe they'll do things in glorification to their boss at work that they might score some brownie points with them. Or they might glorify other things of that nature. Maybe they act different around Christians as an act of righteousness. But it's not other men that we have to glorify, it's God that we have to glorify. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now, not every good work that we do will go unseen. Jesus knew that. And Jesus also told us that the good works that men do see should not make men want to glorify us, but should make men want to glorify God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Secondly, this evening, remember that you have a Savior to imitate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, what are some things that we could imitate of our Savior Christ? Well, first we could imitate the mindset of Christ. We can read this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. There the writer said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The mindset of Christ, he had the form of a bondservant. He had a mindset of obedience, and he had humble himself. Also, we are to imitate his love. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read this, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Later on in that chapter, The writer would go on to say in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And there are other things to imitate of Christ as well. Christ said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and listen to this, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Remember that it is your responsibility to save your soul. Remember that you have your soul to save. And this can be found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. There the scriptures read, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this passage is not to be misunderstood to mean that we find our own way to work out our salvation, but rather we are responsible for obeying and for our salvation. I cannot sell you salvation. I could tell you how to find it, however. In James chapter 1, verse 21, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. All right, so remember, you have your soul to save. And when we talk about how one is saved, they obey the gospel, which is by believing. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Also, Jesus has commanded that we repent. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, he said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, that's not the only thing that we have been commanded. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 10, where there it says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, listen to this, salvation. And then we are to be baptized. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Next, remember that you have your body to control. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Something interesting found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Paul writes about this. And there he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Thus, when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So we need to remember that we have our body to control. What are some things that we should control our body against? Well, they're listed in Galatians chapter 5. We can read about them in verse 19 through 23. There Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I like how that passage of scripture ends there. Against such there is no law. There's laws against public intoxication, and there's laws against murder, but things such as kindness and goodness to others, being gentle and controlling ourselves, there is no law against that. So we should practice the fruit of the Spirit and control ourselves against the works of the flesh. Now, self-control is not easy. That needs to be understood. So also remember, you have temptation to overcome. In James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, we read this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice the pattern that goes on here. First of all, we are to endure that God does not tempt, but rather our desires entice us. They tempt us, and it leads to sin. And let me tell you tonight that sin leads to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 26. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. This is a chain of events that needs to be broken. Remember tonight that you have a world to overcome. Our desires come from worldly things. This is what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." It makes sense why we need to be careful of the world and the things that are in it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." One more for you about this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 through 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Remember that you have a choice to serve God, and ultimately we need to choose wisely in this. It is clearly evident that no one forces us to serve God. I can't drag you down into the baptistry to baptize you to obey God. That's a choice that you have to make. And it's clearly evident today with the idolatry and the atheism that goes on in the world. But ultimately, it's our choice, and we need to choose wisely. It reminds me of a well-known passage, Joshua chapter 24. In verse 15, it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now I want to summarize the following verses about what does it mean to make the choice to serve God. The Israelites claimed that their decision was in God. Joshua's response was that if their decision was to serve God, they needed to put away their idolatry. The decision to serve God is one that should be taken very seriously and wholeheartedly. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Remember that you have the Word of God to meditate on. One of my favorite psalms from the Psalmist David would be the very first one. And it's only 6 verses long, so I'll read it to you. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Also Psalm chapter 119, I won't read that one, that's a very long chapter, it's the longest in the Bible. However, we have the Word of God to meditate on, and we can see from reading the first psalm that a man who meditates on the Word of God is a wise man, one that keeps the statutes of God. Now, something else that I want to point out is that the past few points that I have given to you go together. Remember that you have to control your body. To do this, you're going to have to overcome temptations brought on by the world. Make the choice to serve God. We can learn how to serve God by meditating on his word. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And when we meditate on the Word of God and are obedient to it, our progress in that is going to make others want to glorify God. This is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Remember, you have an influence on this world. Let me ask you tonight, is your influence leading people to God, or does it drag them away? Ask yourself how your children, how those that you work with, how those here in this assembly are going to remember you on your decease. An influence is something that a person leaves behind. Also, how are you letting others influence you? There's a reason why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Why? We have an influence on this world. And our influence should be one that brings others to God. Back to the point I made in my first slide about God to glorify. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Remember that you have work to do. We are not to be idle. We are not to be lazy as Christians. We have work to do. Mark chapter 13, verse 32 through 37, Jesus gives a parable. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Therefore, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. There are some of the opinion, some that my grandpa has baptized, and perhaps others here can agree to this. There are some here that have believed that once they have obeyed the gospel, once they have been baptized, that's it for them. They don't have to do anything else. But salvation does not stop at being baptized. What would God the Master find in his servant, you, upon his return? Now notice what was said here, that we are to watch. Not only for our sakes, but in verse 37, for all's sake. And that leads me to my next point. Remember to watch for your enemies. Now, what I mean is not that you should be spying out and looking for your enemies to avoid them or to cause a conflict with them. But what I mean by watch your enemy is love them enough to try and save their souls. You may be the only Bible that they read in the way that you live. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You might be saying to yourself, I don't know that I could do that. That just seems too hard. Well, I want you to remember this. If that's a thought going through your mind tonight, remember you have a debt to pay. Remember you have a debt to pay. In Matthew chapter 18, we see a lot going on with forgiveness. And Peter thought that he was going to tickle the ears of Jesus, as we would say in verse 21. He said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" He was going above and beyond in saying that. Adam Clark's commentary on this passage says that the Jewish custom and tradition was to forgive three times on the basis of God forgiving Gaza 3 to 4 times in Amos chapter 1, verse 6. I'll leave you with that's Adam Clark's commentary. Take that for what it's worth. But imagine Peter thinking, "I'm going above and beyond." But Jesus said, "I tell you no to seven times, but to 70 times seven, or 490 times. Now, if you have to count 490 times that someone has wronged you, you're not doing it right. That's absurd to count 490 times that a person has wronged you. And Jesus goes on to tell a parable about a king settling accounts. In this parable, a servant who owes more than what can be paid in a lifetime is brought before his master. And since this was far more than what could be paid in a lifetime, the king commands that the wife and possessions that he had be sold. This man gets on his knees and begs for forgiveness. The king forgives him. He receives forgiveness from the king. But as he's going out, he grabs a fellow servant by the neck that owes him perhaps what could be paid in a weekend. And he says, "Pay me what you owe me." And just like he was crying to the king, "Have mercy on me and I will pay you all," this servant that he had was asking the same thing, but he would not hear him. He would not forgive. And when the king heard of this, the man was delivered to wailing and gnashing of teeth, the scriptures say. And here is the lesson we gain from the parable. We cannot pay for our sins. They are far too great. But God has given us forgiveness through his son Jesus. But we can void our forgiveness by not forgiving others. Remember, you have but one time to live. There are some religions out in the world that teach reincarnation, but there is no reincarnation per se. There are no backsies. This often makes me think of Luke chapter 16. And beginning at verse 19 and going through verse 31, we read Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you're not very familiar with the story, there was a rich man who fared sumptuously. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. And at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus. The rich man was very rich, and he could afford most things, but the only doctor that Lazarus, who was full of sores, could afford was the dogs that licked them. He was at the bottom of the chain, you could say. They both die. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, the scriptures say, but the rich man lifted his eyes in torment. Notice his cry in verse 24. The rich man's cry, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Listen to Abraham's response. He said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Essentially, he was saying, that was your life, but your life is over. I want us to consider that this evening, especially when 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is the only life that we get to live. It makes me think of an old quartet song that I've heard from the Heart Quartet as well as the Harvesters. It was called "One More Day." It says, "If my time on earth is long and I am young, and I see God's people dying, I want to help them. For if Jesus comes tomorrow, we'll have just one more day." If you have no peace with Jesus, the Son of God, the angels must be crying, "His heart is broken. For if Jesus comes tomorrow, we'll have just one more day. One more day to separate the world. One more day and time may be no longer. One day then for me to show you. One day then for you to listen. For when he comes, he'll give no warning. When it all begins to happen, when he's gone, ascended into heaven, we would have known that we had one more day. The point I'm making here is that we are to live our days as if it were our last life, because it is our last life, and we should be ready to meet God on the day of judgment. Which brings me to my next point this evening. Remember that you have an appointment with death. Now, this is a very morbid subject to get on, and it's probably a very morbid picture, but it's the truth. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Man is not invincible. We fall to accident, we fall to illness, we fall to natural causes. Man is not invincible. We will die, and we need to accept that. And we need to be preparing for our death, being prepared to meet the Lord. Because tonight, remember, you have an account to give for your life. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12, it says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." This means that you are responsible for your actions. Just like I mentioned, remember that you have your soul to save. Your parents are not responsible. Your friends are not responsible. They're going to answer for the actions that they made in their lifetime, and you are going to answer for yours. God does not accept the sour grapes excuse. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29 through 30, Israel and Judah are held captive for their sins. And as generations passed, murmuring arose of sour grapes that the fathers had consumed, had spoiled the teeth of the children, made them crooked. In other words, the murmuring was that the children were paying for their father's sins. But notice the Lord's response in verse 29 through 30. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." So remember, you have an account for yourself. And remember, the choice that you make in this life on whether to serve God or not, the account that you give on the day of judgment is going to be eternal. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Jesus said, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Earth is limited by three concepts: time, space, and matter. And that, we can see this in the very first words of the scriptures. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning," there's time, "God created the heaven," there's space, "and the earth," there's matter. God created these concepts, and he is not limited by them. If he were limited by these concepts, he's not God, because he would be mortal to something. But God is all-powerful, and he created time, space, and matter. And eternity, if I hopefully get it through to you, is the same way. Time will cease to exist, and whether it's heaven, our reward, or hell, our punishment, it is permanently timeless. Finally, remember that we have a crown to win. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life." I'm through this evening. I don't know the hearts and the minds of those that are present, however. Have you obeyed the gospel yet? We talked about remembering how it is your obligation to save your soul. You can do that by hearing the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You're hearing me preach the word of God to you this very evening. Next, you must believe what you have heard. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, "You will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's not the only thing that Jesus has told us, however. We are to repent, decide to live for God. We saw how that was necessary to save our souls in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We read in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, how With the heart one believes unto righteousness,
with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
It's very necessary for us to have that confession that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, may I say this, not only before this audience, but the rest of our lives, the way that we live for Him, we confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, notice how that verse said, confession is made unto salvation. And it's very important that there's another step that we take, and that is baptism. I could be unto the step of coming up here into the pulpit. I could be close to it, but unless I take that step, I'm not in the pulpit. If that makes sense, there's a step we must take past confession, and that is being baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you need to do that this evening, we would be very glad to assist you in doing that. Maybe you've taken these steps, however, but you have not been, you've been forgetful of your obligations as a Christian. Come back repenting of those things. Confess them. We will pray with you and for you. If there be one of either class, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.